did Philippians, excuse me, Philemon last week. It started with a P, you know, one of those PH books. And my thought is, just so, in case you wonder, it's been probably, I think it's been a good 4 years, almost exactly, since we came into this book. About as long as you want to be away from the book of Galatians as a body, I would say. I was going to do it on Sunday mornings. I was thinking about that because we're in 2 Corinthians now, and we're approaching the end of that book. But I really want to get back into the Gospels. It's been a while, and I think it's very good and productive for us to study the life of Christ and listen to what he said. And so when I finish 2 Corinthians, I'm going to go back to Matthew, I believe. I'll probably eventually switch it back so we're doing more New Testament on Sunday night and Old Testament on Thursday night after we finish Daniel somehow, but it's kind of my thought right now. So tonight we're going to go into the book of Galatians. Galatia. Galatia was founded by the Gauls. There was a group from the area of France or so in Europe that came across into the middle of Asia, settled down a couple centuries before Christ, and founded the city of Galatia, city of the Gauls, that's what it means. About 25 years before Christ, Rome conquered them, and what happened was the city of Galatia, the whole area became known as Galatia. You have Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, all of those cities that we read about in the book of Acts that Paul traveled to were part of Galatia. You had kind of the city of Galatia in the north, and you had these other cities that were part of the area of the country. It's kind of like, you know, New York City versus New York, the state. I'm going to New York. Which one? You know, it's the same kind of way. You can go to Galatia, the city, or Galatia, the region. Paul hit all of them. Some scholars, you know, debate back and forth. Where did he really go? Which ones did he hit first? Who did he write this letter to? Did he write it to the group of various churches? Did he write it to the one? I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference for us, to be honest with you, because it was addressed more or less to all of the churches. It seems it was probably written sometime in the late 40s, early 50s, AD 45, AD 50. Some people put it as late as AD 60. But it seems pretty likely that it's before the Acts chapter 15 council happened. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, when the question really came up, okay, do Gentile believers need to convert to Judaism in order to be saved? And that's really the thrust of what this letter is about. And Paul never mentions that council where the issue was decided in Acts chapter 15. So most scholars tend to believe that this was written before that event, which gives it a pretty early date. We see Paul going to this area and planting these churches. Acts chapter 13, verse 14, we see him hitting a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And he goes there, and he preached to the Jews. He preached a long sermon to the Jews in the synagogue, and they didn't receive him. It was kind of a mixed reception. And then the Gentiles, they asked, hey, could you come back and speak to us again? We really got to know about this. And so the next day we're told that the whole city turned out to hear the word of God. And the Jews got really offended by that. And so they whipped up some dissent, and he got driven out of the city. So in Acts chapter 14, he moves on to Iconium, which is still in that area. There, the Jews also stir up people, and he catches wind that they're going to try to stone he and Barnabas. So they flee to Lystra and Derbe. And Lystra and Derbe, they come into town, they're preaching. They see a guy there who is lame in the feet, he's crippled. And so Paul, through the Lord obviously, heals a man. And the people, when they see that, figure that they're gods. That's the place where they think, they look at Paul and Barnabas. Paul, kind of a smaller guy who does all the talking, Barnabas, a bigger fellow. They decide that Barnabas is Jupiter and Paul is Mercury. And so they drag out the ox, and they're going to slaughter an ox right there in worship of them. And, of course, Paul and Barnabas say, what's wrong with you people? And they tear their robes, and they, you know, go through the midst of them and say, we're just men like you. Don't do this abomination. So as, you know, frequently happens, at first they think you are God. The next minute they want to kill you. So they proceed to do that. They stone Paul. And Acts chapter 14, verse 19 gives the account. It says there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the ones from the two towns he'd been at previously. They got so whipped up in a sense, but they figured they had to travel after him and, you know, get rid of him. And they persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they kill him, and he comes back. I personally think he died there. My personal suspicion is, I can't prove it, that what we're going to be reading about in 2 Corinthians shortly about his vision where he's caught up into heaven, I think it's probably when he was killed there. And the Lord said, no, not done with you yet. Get back there. And so he goes back, and he goes right back into the city again. What do you do if you kill somebody and then they come back? You kill them again? Do you just, I mean, you got to figure at this point, what else can I do? I mean, we know dead. We've done this before. He's dead. We threw him in the trash pile. And this is what it said he did. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium, to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, when you've just been stoned, you probably have some damage at that point. It didn't say that all of his wounds miraculously healed. I'm sure he was all jacked up and scarred up and bruised up like he'd just been in a car wreck with a dump truck. And back end of it, dumped on his car. I mean, he was messed up. And now he goes back and says, oh yeah, we got to go through much tribulation to enter into the kingdom of God. And they're like, apparently quite a bit, because you went through this and it wasn't good enough. He kicked you back to take some more. And he tells them they need to continue in the faith. And it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And then they left. And Paul, he starts his church. People get saved. It begins, starts meeting in people's homes, presumably grows. He goes to a couple more cities. He comes back very shortly afterwards and says, okay, well, I got to go now. So you've been saved the longest, 4 days. So you're the elder. And all of you who just got saved this morning, you're the deacons. And then tomorrow we'll have the congregation. And he commits them to the Lord. Says, Lord, you got to do it because I got to go. And he just left that church to go on its own. Commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And truthfully, it's the Lord's church, so why wouldn't he do that? He is now in this letter writing to that church because they have been led astray. The thrust of this book is grace. Paul, being the apostle of grace, he uses the word about 100 times in his writings, which is just about the other ones combined. The other New Testament writers use it 55, so he's just about twice as much. Probably because he needed it twice as much. He mentions it 7 times to the Galatians, a nice, perfect round number. Chapters 1 and 2 are his personal experience with grace. He starts right out with his testimony. 3 and 4 are going to be his doctrinal explanation of grace. 5 and 6 are going to be the practical application about how that church and we also should apply grace. He starts out and he's going to be speaking some of the gospel. In the first 2 chapters, he's going to be mentioning the word gospel 10 times. Gospel, remember, is the good news. What he's going to talk to them about is leaving the good news. It starts out this way. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul, an apostle. One of the things that will come out as we look at this is the thing in question by those people who were perverting and leading astray the Galatians, where they were attacking him as just being a little parrot of what Peter said. You know, you gotta listen to Paul. He sat underneath those other guys from Jerusalem, and they got it all wrong. See, there were those when the church started, it was all the Jews that got saved. Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's only the Jews. Acts chapter 7. Stephen gets stoned. Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria. And now the Samaritans, who the Jews hated, the whole Holy Spirit falls upon the Samaritans. Peter's there. The Holy Spirit comes. They get saved. Then Paul gets saved in 9. In 10, Peter goes to the Gentiles, goes to Cornelius' house. The Gentiles get saved. In fact, in the middle of Peter's sermon, before he has a chance to mess it up and start talking about keeping the law or something, boom, they get saved. I mean, while he's yet speaking, it says the Holy Spirit came down, interrupted by the Spirit before he blew the sermon, and they get saved. And a lot of the Jews really weren't ready to give up what they'd always practiced and believed. You need to become Jewish to get saved. You know, salvation is to the Jews. You need to become Jewish. You need to become circumcised. And those people had come and were saying that's what you needed to do. Yeah, Jesus is good, but it's Jesus, and then you need to keep the law. You need to get circumcised if you're a male, to have the outward sign, and then you need to begin keeping the Sabbath and the dietary laws. And one of their rips on Paul was, well, he's just parroting Peter, because they had rejected what Peter and some of the apostles had said. And of course, if the council at Acts 15 hadn't happened, the issue hadn't been decided and agreed upon by all of the apostles. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter, we won't see it tonight, before that happened, Paul had to get right in Peter's face and tell him, dude, you're blowing it, because you're going back to acting like you're Jewish again now that there's other Jewish people. You were acting like a Gentile with the Gentiles, but now some Jewish brothers have come, and all of a sudden you go and you stay away from them and start keeping the law again. You're blowing it, man. And so they were playing kind of, you know, Peter against Paul here. And so he starts right off the bat saying, I'm an apostle, okay? And it's more than just one sent. Yes, he was sent with a message, but there's some authority tied up in this. And he's saying, because he's going to say, it's not of men, okay? Jesus Christ is the one who called me. He's the one who sent me. I didn't get my ordination papers from Peter. I don't have, I got mine from Jesus Christ directly. It's interesting that he starts out as an apostle. When you look at the epistles of Paul, one of the things some of the things I was reading pointed out that I thought was really interesting is when Paul is writing to a church that's doing pretty good, he starts out that's pretty receptive, and he'll start out by saying, you know, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, honestly, because he's talking to fellow brothers and he wants to encourage him. When he's talking to somebody who is like Corinth, who is bucking his authority, he starts right out by saying, I'm an apostle. I just got to tell you right up front, I'm an apostle, so you really got to listen to this. This is something you got to receive. And it's the same here with the Galatians. Ordination, not of men. And that goes with anything. I mean, certainly there is the ordaining process. I am ordained through Calvary Chapel in Harrington. I do have a certificate and everything to prove I'm legal. And the reason why I have one is not so that I can teach Bible studies, but so that I can marry people. Because the state of Maine says that the only ones who can marry somebody is either a notary public, which I'm not, or an ordained pastor who has a certificate by another recognized ordained pastor who has a certificate. And so I have one on the wall. They gave it to me kind of after the fact. But for coming up here and teaching the Bible study, it wasn't a you're ready to go because you passed these three courses and you have something from school. It's we recognize that the Lord is doing something, and so we're going to agree with him and send you off on your way. We don't... And it's that way with everything in the church. You know, a deacon is a deacon does, someone who ministers to the physical needs. An elder is as an elder does. You see somebody who's in the Word and they're praying, sounds like an elder to me. When you see somebody leading people, seems to be a bit of a pastor almost. Paul here is an apostle, but his ordination, his approval, does not come by men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And we're going to talk about his conversion in a minute. But his calling was direct. He did not respond to... He wasn't like the other believers in Acts chapter 2 who heard Peter preach and was convicted and repented. That wasn't Paul. Paul was interrupted personally by Christ. He says, "And all the brethren which are with me, under the churches of Galatia..." He's writing to all the churches in that area, I believe. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." A familiar greeting from Paul, grace and peace. Grace, charis, peace, shalom, the mixing of the Old Testament greeting with the New Testament grace, always in that order, never peace and then grace, because until you've experienced the grace, you can never have the peace. From our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, who gave himself for our sins. it's an interesting side note. You have God the Father gave, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, shall not perish but have everlasting life. The giving by God the Father, but then there's also the giving by the Son, Jesus Christ, agreeing with God the Father. Somehow the three parts of the Trinity in agreement with that. Who gave himself, notice what he gave himself for. There's a big push in the church today, or parts of what claim to be the church, that Jesus came to be a great example for us, to be a great teacher, that we can follow after him and we can walk the path of peace like Jesus. He's somebody that we need to emulate. And I'm not saying that we don't need to do those things, but he came for our sins, literally to be, that for means in the place of, for as an exchange. The gospel that we're going to be talking about is more than just a, it's more than just a, we're going to clean ourselves up and we're going to follow him as a pattern. There are many who want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. They want to look at how Jesus was with the tax collector and the prostitute and the poor and say that's what you need to be. And that's true. Those things are all true. But none of those things can we do until we've accepted him as our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said, and have our sins forgiven. Because until we've been born again, we can't follow after Christ. If it was just a matter of a good example, we had a good verbal example in the Ten Commandments. I mean, that's what Jesus did, was he lived those Ten Commandments. Well, if it was possible to do that, we needed more than an example. We need to be born again. And Paul is real clear about that. He gave himself for our sins, for your sins, for my sins, that he might deliver us from this wonderful place that we now live in. Deliver us from this present evil world. And this was 2,000 years ago. It was an evil world 2,000 years ago or 1,900 years ago when Paul wrote this. I don't see it as better, personally, now than when Paul wrote this. I really don't. I read the news as much as I can stand. I can't watch most of it on TV, but I can read it. This is an evil world. And you know why it's an evil world? Because it's full of sinful, evil people. Who we were. We were a part of that. To deliver us from this evil world, not obviously out of it immediately. Wouldn't that be nice, though? You receive Jesus Christ. I mean, every time someone gets saved, they walk down to the front, and then boom, they're just up. It's like a big escalator, you know, with a fast last step, and you come up, and off you go. And it doesn't really work that way. You know, when we get saved initially at that instant from the penalty of sin. As we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we grow from away from the power of sin. It has less and less power in our lives. As we spend time in his word, as we grow closer to him, it has less of a hold on us. What your life should look like as you grow in the Lord is that you sin less and you repent a whole lot more. And I think really as you get in his word, it tells you about him. That's one of the reasons why I'm looking forward to getting back in the Gospels on Sunday morning, because the more we read of him and listen to his words, the more in awe we become and the more grossed out we become with ourselves, which I think is a healthy place to be. But slowly we're delivered from that power of sin until eventually we die or he comes back and takes us home, and then we're delivered from the presence of sin. In this present evil world, you know, if you, depending on who you listen to, who you read, a lot of the missional people today, that's part of the emerging church, the missional people. Even Rick Warren, I was down in Arlington last night, and Ken spent some time talking about him. In fact, it fits in nicely with what we'll be going through on Sunday night in Daniel. And so I'll probably steal a lot of what he said because none of you were there. And you'll think I'm really smart and it was really him. But no, truthfully, there's this huge push among parts of the church to try to usher in the kingdom of God here in this earth, to reform the earth, to set up God's kingdom now, to usher in this global age of peace and prosperity. And I've read the book. I don't see that. I mean, not till he comes back. When he comes up, it'll be that way. But I also read words like fervent heat, rolling up like a scroll. They're not going to get better and better. You know, the global warming that we're hoping to cure, you ain't going to cure that one. That's going to be all global, and it's going to be real hot. He came to take people out of this world, to take a bride for himself out of this world, and to deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then we come to verse 6. Now, if you were reading the other epistles, and it happens in Romans, Corinthians, Philippians, let me read you something from Ephesians and Colossians and Thessalonians, okay? And I'm only going to read from three of them, but it's in those six anyways that I mentioned. Ephesians 1:15, he says this: "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Colossians 1:3, "We give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love." Then you read Galatians 1, 6, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Everyone else says, "I'm so glad to hear of your faith. We always give thanks." And then he comes to this church and he says, "What's wrong with you folks? I mean, really, I'm marveling. I'm literally blown away that you've removed. You've left from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." And you notice what he says. Don't get confused. I don't think he's saying you've been removed from what I said unto something else. He's saying you're removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. You know who called him, who called you and I. It's Jesus Christ. And you're removed from that person unto another gospel. You've left the person and you've moved on to something else. Now, gospel, the word gospel, it means good tidings, good news. It's the good news. It's the fact that you can be born again, you can be forgiven, saved from your sins. It's the message of grace. That's the gospel. And he says, "I am blown away that you've already turned from that to some other gospel." And he says, "Which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." There's not another good news. That's the point. You've moved from the good news to some other good news, only it's not good news. Anything that isn't salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, it's not good news. It's bad news. He says, "There are some that trouble you." The word trouble there in the Greek, it means stirred up. It gives the impression of somebody who's seasick. You know what it's like when, you ever been seasick? If you've been on a boat, sailor's going, "Yes, I know what that's like." When you just feel twisted inside, where you've just been churned up and down and turned upside down to the point where you lose your equilibrium and you just want to vomit all the time. Well, that's the idea. When you've moved away from the person of Jesus Christ onto something else, it makes you sick. And that's what those people are trying to do to you. And they would pervert, to twist, to corrupt, to make foul the gospel of Christ. And again, what they were saying, he's speaking of the Judaizers, they were the ones who were coming in and saying, "Jesus," they're not saying, "Forget Jesus, we need to do something else." That wasn't what they were saying. They were saying, "Jesus and." If anybody ever says to you or to I, or you or to me, "Well, yeah, you need to follow Jesus, and you need to keep the Sabbath. You need to follow Jesus, and you need to keep the dietary laws. You need to follow Jesus, and you need to read this other book, this other testimony of Jesus Christ. You need to do this and." If there's an "and" in there at all, it's another gospel, and it's a perverted gospel. And he says, in what I think is a verse written specifically to Joseph Smith, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, perhaps named Moroni, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The word "accursed" there is anathema. Means let him be eternally damned. He's that strong with it. Paul says, you know what? If anybody tries to tell you any other gospel, whether it's we, if we come back, he said, just in case I go loopy somewhere down the road, you know, I mean, they are throwing rocks at my head everywhere I go, and it's quite possible that they could do something serious and damage me to the point where I might get messed up. If I come back and change my story, let me go to hell before you receive that. Please, I do not believe it. I used to work for a guy who was my boss at one of the companies I worked at, who was a Mormon, big-time Mormon, BYU graduate, you know, Mormon of the Mormons. And one of my jobs, some of you guys heard that before anyways, one of my jobs there in the computer department was to assign the passwords to everybody. And so my practice was to assign scriptural passwords to people. They didn't know it, but I had to do, you know, letters and numbers together to make it a strong password. You don't use a word. So I would use abbreviations of the books and then numbers afterwards. And they would all apply to their lives. I would do a scripture verse that applied to their individual lives. His was GA018 for Galatians 1:8 because he was a big-time Mormon. And he liked it because it actually was his first and middle initial. And it was his old football number, which he loved at BYU. So he was like, oh, that's great. And I'm thinking, every time you log in, you would type in the verse that refutes your whole belief system. And I really took great pleasure in that. I assume he's changed it now. But anyways, that's what it was, GA018, for Galatians 1:8, because Joseph Smith had an angel supposedly show up to him and tell him, you know, there's some golden plates buried here. Let me give you these x-ray specs, and you can read these special things, and you'll write the Book of Mormon. And just as an aside, if you ever want to read a really fascinating book, there was one written in the 50s called No Man Knows My History, and it was by a woman who was a Mormon. Her uncle was the president for a while of the Mormon Church, and she had access at the time to all of their libraries and writings and everything, and she gives a very in-depth history of his life. Only she does some great, great background work in that she goes and she gets all of the newspapers that were printed in the area where he lived throughout those days to find out what was going on. And it's interesting to see how revelations that he's having about how you know, there are these burial mounds in upstate New York where he was from, you know, contain things from Egyptian whatever. And lo and behold, there are these articles popping up where people have dug and found some things, and they're speculating on whether it's that. And she just lays out the whole case of where all of this came from. She's been since excommunicated. But it's a good book. And the man was deceived, no doubt about it. And, you know, the Bible tells us, be surprised even when Satan comes as an angel of light. You know, he doesn't. Sometimes he comes on a bike with a nice suit on, or sometimes there's a couple of them coming door to door knocking with a watchtower. And if they're preaching any other gospel other than the one that Paul preached, they'll be cursed. In fact, he repeats himself for good measure. He says, as we said before, just in case you've forgotten it between verse 8 and 9, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you've received, let him be eternally damned. And there's a reason for that. In the law, the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, verse 6 says this. This is the Lord writing. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou or thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and after with the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. If anybody tries to lead you astray, Jesus, very stern words, you know, if anyone leads one of these little ones astray, falls after me, it'd be better for him to be taken out and cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck than to do that. I don't like the thoughts of that. The ocean freaks me out as it is. Swimming somewhere with his things bigger than me with sharp teeth underneath me, I don't care for that at all. Going down, I've been down, you ever do that where you dive down to see how far you can go? And then you get down there and you think, wow, I've really made it. And then you wonder if you went over the halfway part. You know, because you got X amount of oxygen in your lungs. And if you go over the halfway mark going down, it means you don't make it back to the top before you run out. And you're just clawing down there. Well, think about being out in the deepest ocean and someone hanging a stone that weighs a few hundred pounds around your neck and then just bailing you off a boat as you shoot towards the bottom with the pressure collapsing your skull. You know, I don't like it. There's nothing about that that sounds even remotely appealing. And Jesus says, you know, that would be preferable to what you have waiting, rather than leading one of my little ones astray. Because, let's be honest, it's like kidnapping. It's what it is. He's the Father, God the Father. if somebody tries to get between me and one of my kids and misrepresent me to them, to lead them away, to tell them things that aren't true, that's going to potentially damage them or even possibly, you know, have eternal consequences, I can understand this. And Paul's real blunt. By the time we get to chapter 5, these Judaizers who were saying, you know, you need to become circumcised, and you guys, you know what circumcision is, the cutting away of the flesh. It was the sign of being, the outward sign of being a Jew. Paul says in Galatians 5:12, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. Literally, that's amputated as in emasculated is, and I wish they'd just go all the way. They feel like they got to cut something off. I wish they'd cut it all the way off and just be done with it. I wish they would be amputated. He has no love for these people because they're taking the church that he started, and he's going to talk about wanting to present these churches. He's going to do that in Corinth especially, which kind of blows me away, but wanting to present them spotless, faultless to Christ, like as the best man at a wedding. And anybody who's getting in between that is messing with that relationship. And so he comes down really harsh. He says in verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And he's just kind of addressing the fact that, you know, my audience here, I'm not trying to draw people to my cause, and I'm not trying to draw God to my side. I'm seeking to please God. And I'm not trying to please these other people. I'm not trying to please the apostles with what I'm preaching. I'm not trying to please you with what I'm preaching. I'm trying to please the one who called me. Because now he finally uses the word servant, and he says, because if I try to please men, I won't be the servant of Christ. For us, we know how that plays out. Because you know where you work, where you go to school, when you're with your family. Frequently you come to that place where you have a choice to make about what you're going to say and how much you're going to share. And you know, especially if it's, you know, you've been down that path multiple times with some of them before, you know what happens if you bring up the name of Jesus in any other context other than a curse. It's perfectly acceptable. You could, if you're swearing in your cubicle, you could do that all day long and they'd love you for it. As soon as you talk about him like he's real and they might have a responsibility to him, it changes the tone of things completely. And so you have to say, do I really want to go down this road again? I don't want to say this again. You know, I even sometimes have people ask you that question, and you think, they're going to hate me if I say this. They really are going to hate me. You know, I'm tired of people hating me. And imagine Paul. When they hate him, they stone him. They whip him. They beat him. But his audience was the Lord. He was seeking to please the Lord. He was being obedient to the Lord and sharing the gospel. He didn't care what other people thought. And if we become men pleasers or women pleasers, we can't be the servants of Christ. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. The gospel which is preached of me is not after man. See, the gospel, the perverted gospel that those Judaizers were bringing is, okay, yes, Jesus died so that you can become good observant Jew and therefore be saved. And you, in order to reach to God, need to do these things. You need to, you know, make this physical alteration. You need to start doing these things, keeping these rules. You seen the picture on the roof of the Sistine Chapel? Not personally, probably, but you've seen the Michelangelo's painting of God, where you have Adam and you have God the Father. And you have Adam. It's really a good picture when you think about it, because it's quite accurate. You have Adam kind of laying back, just with his lazy hand out, in a limp-wristed, ho-dee-ho-dee-ho, you know. And then you've got God stretched out like he's reaching for his kid who's drowning in the lake. And I think that's an accurate portrayal. Religion, anything that's religion, is man's attempt to reach out to God. The word religion, it's in the Latin's relingere, and it means to relink, to reconnect. It's like man understands that there's something broken, that the connection that's supposed to be there. And religion is man's attempt to bridge that gap, to do something to get right with God again, whether it's keeping a bunch of rules, whether it's saying a certain number of prayers, giving a certain amount of money, whatever it is. That's religion, and that's you trying to work your way to God, and it's impossible. The gospel is a relationship. It's not man reaching out for God. It's God reaching down into the cesspool that's humanity and grabbing us and shaking us off and cleaning us up through his Son. And that's the gospel. It's not of men, because it's not us reaching to God. The gospel is him reaching out to us. And Paul's going to show very clearly in his life that that's the way it worked. He says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He did not receive this from Peter. Again, he wasn't saved on Pentecost. He was interrupted by Christ, and his teaching came at the hands of Christ. He says, "For you have heard my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, and I wasted it." My life, he says, you've heard about it, what kind of guy I was. And again, chapter 8 of Acts is the gospel going to the Samaritans. Chapter 9 of Acts, it starts out, and just the first couple verses of Acts chapter 9 dealing with Paul's life. Well, the first time you read about him is when he's there, when Stephen is stoned, and he's consenting, holding the coats. He'd given his vote to say yay, and he sees Stephen stoned. But in chapter 9 it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus and to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." That's where Paul was. He was a Jew among Jews. He had been schooled under Gamaliel, one of the best teachers of the day. He had prospered very highly. He was a member. In order to give his vote, is what he talked about with the stoning of Stephen, it meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious supreme court of the day. And he was persecuting the church to the point where beyond measure, he said, "I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul in Romans chapter 10, and I think he's partially describing himself. Romans 10, he's talking about the Jews and how he loves the Jews, and he just wishes, he says, I could wish myself accursed from God that the Jews might be saved. He says this in Romans 10:1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." He is both the goal, and he's also the termination of the law for everybody who believes. And Paul was where he believes Israel is when he's writing that. He was there where he thought he was serving God. You know, and it's a thing to note from Paul's life. He was very sincerely a Jewish believer, very sincere. I mean, he wasn't a casual Jewish believer. He wasn't a, I mean, you look at the Jews today, by and large, in Israel, most of them are atheists. They either don't believe in God, or at best it's a very cultural thing, and he's a very nebulous, impersonal. I mean, they almost have to be, because the Jewish religion says you've got to sacrifice to cover your sins, and they don't have a temple, which puts you in a weird place when the only way your sins can be covered is through a sacrifice, and they can't keep the laws that's written because they don't have a temple. So most of them just are whatever. They don't believe. Paul was a very sincere Jew in that he believed very fervently, to the point of being willing to put to death the heretics. That's pretty fervent. He really was very sincere. The thing that we see from Paul's life is that he was also sincerely wrong. That it is possible to be both sincere and wrong at the same time. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you really believe it. You know, that's not so true. You know, I can believe the ice is thick, drive out there with my truck, and be sincerely wrong, and see what the bottom of the lake looks like. It's not just enough to be sincere. And he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. But when it pleased God, you know, I was having a discussion. It started with my wife, but I've had it with a couple different people over the last couple days. One of the things that I long to see and pray for on a regular basis is to see people get saved here at the church. You know, I was looking back when we first started going down to Calvary in Warrington, and one of the things, I mean, several things stood out to me. We walked through the door, and everybody was super friendly. They weren't weird, they weren't geeks, they weren't legalistic and standoffish. They were super friendly, they loved on us. I walked through, worship started, and I liked the music, which was real nice. The words were great, but the music I liked. Ken got up and taught. I loved his teaching. He's a very gifted speaker. He's, for a simple, you know, as he would call himself or has called himself in the past, spam-sucking trailer trash, he really has some wisdom from the Lord and has some insight into the scriptures that really spoke to me. The other thing that we noticed right away is on a regular basis, people would get up and get saved. He'd give an invitation. He'd teach through the Bible. He'd give an invitation. People would get up and then respond. They'd come forward and accept the Lord. And most of it wasn't really a big emotional push. It was, hey, if you know you need to get right, you're in trouble with God, this is your chance, and people would respond and get saved. And it's a sign of a healthy church. And we have seen that here. Probably not as much as I would like. I would like it to happen every single week. I would love to see people come forward. Now, the truth is, it's not like we have a constant parade of unsaved people coming through church. We don't. We're smaller. And by the time I got down to Warrington, of course, they'd been going for a while, and there was more people coming in, more and more. And I think that's a function of the church as it grows and people get fed and they bring others in and everything. And there's part of me saying, well, am I doing something wrong? Because I want to see more people get saved. I want to see more of that. But as I was reminded by someone wiser and also married to me, but look around. There are people there. You know, and there are some people who have made a profession and fallen away, and that grieves me, and I pray for them. You know, people who started out walking with it and then seem to just tail off. But then there are also quite a few that come out on a regular basis. Some will get saved through this. Some who came very publicly forward with their families. Others who just, whether they had a relationship or not with him, maybe they didn't even come forward, but you know there has been a switch that has happened in their lives, and they have a relationship with God, and they are growing in the Lord. And but with all of them, in fact, some of them, you know, I love Ricky and Angela. I remember when Angela came up and got saved with her sister, it was when I talked about Peter catching the fish and getting the coin in its mouth to pay the taxes. And then three people come up. I need to get saved. And then someone, I need to do that too. And I, you know, and they come up and I'm like, did you even hear what I said? I mean, I was talking about a fish and taxes. What do you mean you need to get saved? It wasn't because I gave this great emotional, wonderful pitch. It wasn't the most polished thing I've ever done. But God turned a light on in their heart, and they responded when it pleased God. Not when it pleased Steve, you know? Not when it pleased you. And you and I sometimes can be like, you can long so much for certain people to see the light. But the truth is, we're all like Paul on one level or another, in that we respond in his timing, not in our own. I believe in the free will of man. I believe that we all have a choice to make. We hear the gospel presented. I think the Bible is clear in that it teaches the free will of man, that, you know, where Jesus wept over Jerusalem and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed as a mother hen to gather her chicks under her wings. That's how I longed to gather you. But you would not. I wanted to do that. You wouldn't. You know, Peter tells us that God would have all people come to the knowledge of the truth. But we know that not all people do. So God wants to. But on the other hand, you have to look at the flip side. It also teaches very clearly that God is sovereign, and that people don't come to faith because we want them to. They come to faith because he wants, in his timing. He saves who he wants when he wants. I mean, we look at Paul's conversion. What was Paul's choice in that matter? Think about that for a minute. What gospel did he hear? His gospel started with a smacking down to the ground. And then and then from there it went to, you know, a blinding, literally, light. It went to, you know, he's on his way to persecute the church. He wasn't a seeker. You know, the parts of the church that are trying to gear their services around what the seeker-friendly gospel, where those people who are like seeking God and they just haven't found him. And if we make this a place where those who are seeking God can just come, and so, you know, we know that those who don't know God but are seeking him like U2, so we'll play U2 music, or we'll pattern our services. They like TV a lot because that's usually what they're doing on Sunday. So we'll use a lot of video production, and we'll make it like their favorite TV shows. And truth is, Paul was real clear. Romans 3:10, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There are no seekers. The only people who seek God are those who he first sought. I mean, that's, and there's this weird, and I can't say that I understand it. You know, you have Calvinism, you have Arminianism, they fight back and forth. That debate has been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and I'm not going to be the guy to solve it, because I personally believe I know the answer to that. Is God sovereign, or does man have free will? Yes. That's what it is, because the Bible says both. I believe both, end of story. And I can't reconcile them necessarily from my perspective. I have it's like somebody in two dimensions try to understand a cone. You can't. You look at it from one side, it looks like a circle if you look at it straight on. If you only have two dimensions and you're just looking at the bottom, you see a circle. If a person is looking at it from the side in two dimensions, all they see is a triangle. But when you have a raised perspective, you can see both the roundness and the triangularness, so it becomes a cone. It's tough to do with words. It's great if you see somebody do it with one of those little conical drinking cups. But the truth is, it's a matter of perspective, and I don't think from our perspective we can iron it all out. But I do know that it's only through God's timing. Our responsibility is to deliver the gospel, to bring it to men. It's God's responsibility to bring men to Christ. And Paul got saved by God sovereignly. Now, he says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. That's real early on in his career. You hadn't noticed. I mean, he was chosen, and, you know, when Paul got blinded, he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he hears a voice saying, I am, and he's thinking, I am Jesus. Oh, no. I mean, that had to be what he thought, because he hears I am, which is the voice of the burning bush. He's a Jew among Jews. He knows who the I am is. And then he hears Jesus, and he's thinking, I've been persecuting you. Because he didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? He said, why are you persecuting me? And when you are messing with my bride, you're messing with me. And he says, you know what? You need to think about this for a while. Let me turn the lights out, and you'll be blind for a few days. So you can just think about nothing but this. And then he gets led away. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days, which I don't blame him. And then this other guy, Ananias, the Lord appears to him and says, I want you to, or speaks to him and says, I want you to go pray for this dude. Saul at the time, he wasn't renamed Paul. I want you to go pray for this guy Saul. And Ananias says, you know, Lord, you obviously don't know who he is, because if you knew that, you'd know that he was persecuting the church, and I don't want to go near him. We can't do anything with him. And the Lord says, no, you need to go, because he's a chosen vessel to me, and I want you to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. That was all ordained before Paul was born. Does that mean that Paul's killing of Christians was part of what the Lord ordained? No. I think it probably would have been better if he'd have responded when Stephen gave the gospel before he was stoned. He obviously knew. I think it weighed him down. Did the Lord use that? Absolutely, because it was Paul's persecution that drove the church out. They were fat, dumb, and happy right there in Jerusalem, and they'd have stayed right there till the persecution came, and they kind of, like, you know, trying to grab a handful of mercury. It just, you know, it spurts out. And that's what happened with the church. They didn't leave until the persecution came. God used it. I think all of Paul's life was a setup to one degree or another. He obviously made choices to reject the gospel. I mean, he was around when Jesus was around. He was a leader of the Jews. He was probably there the night at Caiaphas's house, I wouldn't be surprised. But he rejected that. And the Lord used it. They used his education. They used him being a Jew who was also a Roman citizen, who had been schooled in, you know, the Roman culture, but also had been raised up underneath Gamaliel and had a tremendous religious upbringing. He used all of that. And then at the right time, when it pleased God, he grabbed him. Just like at the right time, he grabbed you, he grabbed me, he interrupted our lives. It wasn't like we were on our merry way. I mean, there may have been a period of time of wooing where slowly the light came on and we began to understand more and more that we needed to get right with God. But it's in God's timing. Which means you and I need to be very patient and we need to pray. And in God's timing, for those people that we love, don't know the Lord, it's in his hands. And we speak when he tells us to speak. Peace when he tells us to hold our peace, and we trust that he will give them the information they need at the right time, because when it pleases him, he'll call them by his grace. He called them to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went up I unto Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Now, again, he's giving this apology to people who are saying, oh, he's just a, you know, he's just a little puppet of those guys back in Jerusalem who, you know, got wacky and suddenly went to the Samaritans and the Gentiles, Peter and them. You can't listen to him. And Paul's saying, I didn't come from Peter. Peter didn't teach me anything. In fact, when he says here, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, the seeing is kind of the idea of like a tourist. Like, yeah, I went up and I hung out for a few weeks, you know, I got his autograph and stuff, but it wasn't like he taught me anything. I was out for 3 years in the desert hearing from the Lord. But others of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Notice that's not the Lord's cousin, it was his half-brother, James. Same mom, different dad. Mary had other children after Jesus. Sorry, if we brought up a tradition where she was perpetually a virgin. But the scripture doesn't know that. Joseph knew her not till she had given birth. Until, as in until after. James, Jude. And the interesting thing is James is called an apostle. There were more than the 12. The 12, there was something special about those 12. We're told that their names are written on the 12 foundation stones of, you know, the new city that comes down from heaven. But there were other apostles. Paul's called an apostle. Barnabas is called an apostle. James, the Lord's brother, wasn't one of the 12. He didn't become an apostle till later. And it seems from that whole council in Acts 15 that he ends up being kind of the preeminent one, not Peter as the first pope. If anyone was the first pope, it would be James. He says, now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which we once destroyed. They glorified God in me. That's really the testimony pretty much of everybody. Some of us may have been more vocal and anti-God in our younger days. God takes the refuse, he takes the enemies of the cross. And Paul, as a religious Jew, was an enemy of the cross, because those two things are in opposition to each other. You can't be a Christian. In fact, he's going to talk about you fallen from grace later in the book. It doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but it means that they've certainly taken a step back. They're not standing in grace anymore if they're thinking that they have to do something to be right. Those two things are mutually exclusive. You can't. God so loved the world, and that's you and I, that he sent his only begotten Son. In Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, which means when you were opposed to him, before you'd done anything to justify anything, I mean, Paul was in the midst of persecuting the church when he got saved. He did nothing to earn it. You and I did nothing to earn God's favor. While we were in that state, Christ died for us. If he loved me that much when I was completely opposed to him, is he going to love me more if I stop eating, you know, meat on Fridays, or I only go to, I mean, no. there's nothing more you can do. And if you're thinking that that's going to get you in with God and you decide, well, I'm going to do some stuff, well, you've stepped away from His Son did enough. You know, and I want to be faithful as I teach through the Word to point out what the Bible says. There are things that are real clear. Don't be drunk. Don't fornicate. Don't lie. Don't steal. Love one another. Those things are clear commands from the Scripture. And I think they are rules that we should obey. Not to be right with God, but because we're right with God. And I want to be faithful to say those things and make sure people know so that they're living in a way that's best for them and pleasing to God. But I never want to give the idea that that's required to be saved, because it's not. It's only through Jesus Christ. It's the only thing. So that other people will see us and say, hey, He which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which He once destroyed. They glorified God in me. It's my prayer that people would glorify God in us, that we would be so different from what we were. We all have those moments where, you know, people that we grew up around that haven't seen us in 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years meet us again. You want to let them know, I'm not that person. I'm not that guy anymore. Into one of my good friends from the past, Martin's, the other day, and he didn't know, he'd heard about the church and stuff, but I love him. We had some great times together, some that I wish I could forget, but I want him to know, I'm not that guy. That guy's dead. That guy's gone. I've been washed. I've been born again. My prayer is that those people that cause others to glorify when they see the change. Amen. Lord, thank You that You are merciful and You have shined the light of truth into our lives, not because of anything we've done, but because of everything You did. I pray, Father, as we continue through this book, that You would speak to us of the grace that You have shed, the unmerited favor. You'd help us to live in that place. You'd help us to be always about grace. Please don't let us become legalistic and foolish and rule keepers. We don't want to be that. I pray, Lord, that You would use us. And there's so many that we have in our lives, Lord, who do not know You. We long to see them saved. We pray, Lord, if there's anything You